Chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us would not be made perfect. Reading this through yesterday, I was impressed with one expression here, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, of whom the world is not worthy of having in their midst or in their presence. These people were just too good for this world. The world was too evil for them to live in it. They must have been wonderful Christians. When you stop to think that they were living just in the glimmer of God's revelation back in the Old Testament, and yet their lives were so godly, so holy, so godlike in every way, that God says they don't belong on earth, they're just too holy to be down there, and yet with just a glimmer of divine revelation, that's how they lived. Such was their hunger and thirst and longing after God. And here we are, in the full day blaze of the revelation of God. God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks unto us by his Son. We have all the testimony of the New Testament, what God has been doing in the New Testament age. And yet, very few Christians live up to the godliness of those in the Old Testament we've been reading about. And yet we have far more evidence of the living God than they had. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling constantly in our hearts. They didn't. We have all the New Testament, the resurrection of Christ, the power of the Spirit throughout this age. They didn't. And yet, we see what they did. Now this is something I think ought to exercise all our hearts, would exercise mine as I read it. I want to speak for a little while, and this is going to have a direct connection with what we've been taking up in the Acts, and you'll see later on. That is the subject of the history of the church. Church history. What is church history? Well, church history is just the history of the church and its survival in the face of all kinds of hostile enemies. Political, economic, diabolical hordes of false religion and ecclesiastical opposition from those who claim to know the truth and sought to practice. The church has been under fire for 1900 years, and I mean under fire. After I was saved, there was one thing I wanted to know. I wanted to know what went on between the time that the New Testament ends after the apostle time and up to the day in which I live. I don't know, something must have gone on all through those years, and I'd like to know what went on. There's a big gap I want to know something about. So I spoke to one of the brethren in the assembly there in Stratford, George Stewart. He said, get Miller's church history. He said, a lot of historians are very biased. Naturally, you can understand a Catholic historian would be prejudiced toward Rome and try and play down the horrible atrocities and persecutions of the Dark Ages. And so he said, Miller was a Christian and a very honest man, and he said his book is one of the best. So I purchased these three volumes, and some cold winter nights, I spent those nights reading through church history. I'll tell you, many a night, it might have been cold on the outside, but there was a fire burning on the inside. Inside my heart, as I saw what Christians suffered, and how they suffered for Christ, the price they paid for their witness for Christ, their willingness, their readiness to lay down their life for Christ. Christ was everything to them. Their life meant nothing. It was all Christ. And then sometimes you would see how just a little incident turned the tide against the Christian. And you'd wonder, why did God permit that? And I couldn't understand why God seemed to give the victory to the enemy. And the righteous went down in defeat. And the thread of Christianity almost snapped. The light began to flicker. It almost went out. When just a little hand of God, in a little incident, could have swung the tide in favor of Christianity and the defeat of the forces of God. And it made your blood boil sometimes to think of how God's people were treated by the powers that be. Yet they stood their ground. And so I went on to it. When I finished those three volumes, I said, I'm going to read these volumes many times in my life to find out how things began, some of these movements, religious movements, how they began and how they ended, right up until the turn of the century when he finished his final book. But I've never read it since. I've been too busy in other things. But how much of it comes back? And then there's another book. And this book had been published, the first edition was in 1972. I'm indebted to Sister Ball for this. I still have it. I'm still studying. And it gives a history of the Christians in this dispensation, that is, in the age of the church. What we've been reading about here is God's record of the Old Testament. There's no such record, inspired record, of the New Testament. God tells us in Hebrews about this great cloud of witnesses of all those shining lights of the Old Testament. But when the New Testament concluded, it was concluded with this warning about anyone adding to this revelation. There's no additional divine revelation to be added to the Bible. And so we have no heavenly way of knowing exactly, and God is not prejudiced. God gives the truth. We have no way of knowing exactly all about the church history and the history of the church. That's been left up to men. And thank God, God has raised up men with the ability, historians, who have given us the account, the very name, and the time of their birth, and the time of their death, and how they died, and what they did. It's in church history. And this book is a lovely book. It's the most up-to-date because it even mentions Billy Graham. And there's another one, and that Chief Men Among the Brethren. It covers the last 180 years and gives the history of 92 giants. Most of them well-educated, Sir Robert Anderson, the head of Scotland Yard, almost like Edgar Hoover would be in this country, or was. Brilliant men, learned, highly educated men, and how they lived for Christ. and the power they had in preaching the word, the ability to unearth the deep things of God, how they expounded the scriptures. All 92 of them were bright and shining lights. They're not mentioned in the Bible, but they'll be mentioned, and many more. And so in getting these three books together, I'm going to give you what I see, and I hope it'll be of some help to you. Now you'll notice in Miller's church history, he divides the church age into three sections. First 500 years. And during that first 500 years of history, and if you want to what the Bible does say about that first 500 years, read the first three churches in Revelation chapter 2. Ephesians, Smyrna, and Pergamos. So that covers that period. So that's the first period. Then the next 1,000 years, known as the Dark Ages, when Christianity almost went out and the devil did everything he could to drown us. Then you have the last 500 years, and it's a glorious era. Wonderful, the men that have risen up and will be giving these names as we go along. But to show you, in the first 500 years, there were just five bright and shining lights. Five. The next 1,000 years, one. The last 500 years, 100. Showing the wonderful era in which we live in it, and how we are as we are today. So these are the subjects I want to try and speak on. You'll notice in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the churches. He's writing to those who are saved. And if you read the beginning of all the churches, letters to the churches, Paul doesn't have in his mind that there's one unsaved person in that church. To go by what they have in the scriptures, and we must go by, Paul doesn't have it the slightest idea that an unsaved person is in that assembly. For all these epistles are addressed to the saints, the children of God, the church of God, the body, he refers to those in Corinth. Ye are body of Christ. Now, if one unsaved person was in that body, there would be a foreign substance in the organism. Paul never let it enter his mind that there was one unsaved person in that assembly he was addressing this letter to. Showing how that God, in the beginning, the reason I'm saying this is because at that time there were only three classified groups, according to the New Testament, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God. The Church of God were those saved by the grace of God and were in fellowship. They were in that one body. And so here you find God singling out from all the rest of humanity the church. And that's what he's interested in. The Lord Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, he didn't pray for the unsaved. He didn't pray for the world. He tells you that. I pray not for the world. I pray for those who now have given me out of the world. That's wonderful. You can read the 17th chapter in John, and the only one God saved person can take that. That's not written to him. That belongs to Christians. That's the Lord's Prayer. For his people, and his people only. And the same thing applies to the epistles. They're written to the Lord's people only. To the body of Christ, those living organisms. So what we want to take up is those who were really saved in the beginning, and their bright and shining testimony down to the time of their little existence here upon the earth. I want to read a text to you along this line, and it's over in Acts 15:22. Then please, if the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And so you have these chief men, these outstanding men. There are those who are outstanding. Doesn't mean to say that they're head and shoulders in the eyes of men above everybody else, for in the reckoning of God, God loves all his children. But we must remember this. There is such a thing as the average Christian. Just the average Christian. Rank and file, if you like to use the word. And yet I don't. There's no such thing in the Bible as clergy and laity. Those known as the clergy. And that was a big trouble in the 4th century. Emerging is a clergy. The Catholic Church. And there's the laity. And the laity were not allowed to read the Bible through the Dark Ages. All the knowledge was supposed to be in the hands of the clergy. And all the rest were subject, not to the Bible, but to what the clergy said about the Bible. This is it. But God knows nothing of that. And yet, as you read history, you can see how God laid his hands on individuals. Men who turned out to be giants. They had what God wanted and God used them. And their names are the ones you'll find. Chief men among the best. I'm talking about the whole scope of church history. How these men were raised up by God. Now in the Old Testament you find God laying hold of a shepherd, God laying hold of a king, laying hold of a scribe, a fruit gatherer as an Amos. Men of different walks of life were used in the Old Testament by God to give us the Old Testament scripture. And same throughout the church age. Men of varied ranks of life. Some greatly educated. Brilliant men. God picked up this one. And he picked up that one. And he saved. And he used them. He used them for his glory. They were chief men. Among God's people. And I'm not putting a capital B to that, brother. They were chief men that God had chosen to use for his glory. Well, I want to notice this first 500 years. The first 500 years is known as the Apostolic Church. And the first light that turns up in this church was a man by the name of, let me see, I have his name here. I thought it, Ignatius, that's right. Ignatius is the man. And this man, Ignatius, when God raised him up, the church was in a terrible state. In other words, there was this decline. You have it in the Ephesian church in Revelation. Declining. The apostolic church. And this man, Ignatius, he was an eyewitness to some of the apostles. And he had a first-hand line or testimony of what went on among the apostles and the Christians at that time. This man was raised up, and he was the bishop of Antioch. And this man was a wonderful testimony. He evidently had great ability. He was a contemporary of Polycarp. This man was raised up, and he's the first shining light, not included in the 12, not included in the 70 that the Lord sent forth, but here is one, the first one to come up after the conclusion of the New Testament. And this man, Ignatius, bishop of Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians. And is it significant that out of Antioch, where the disciples were first called Christians, should emerge this man? At that time, instead of calling them elders, they were called bishops. Well, the word elder can be thus phrased, bishop. And this man, an elder, he comes to the fore. A very capable man. Another thing he used, and this is very significant, he's the first one in church history that ever used the word Catholic. Now, what does that mean? I want you to get a hold of it. The word Catholic is not as it's used today. The word Catholic means universal. And he only, led by God, began seeing a system that was arising. It was going to claim control and power over all God's people. He uses the word Catholic to bring out the unity of the body of Christ. And when he used the word, it implied that those who were in that universal Catholic or union were born again, written by the Spirit, planted together in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It had no reference, neither did he have any reference, to Roman Catholicism. Now, there's a big difference. If you ask me if I'm a Catholic, yes. As the Bible puts it, I'm a Catholic. I'm not a Roman Catholic. Every Christian is a Catholic. You're in the universal church. Roman Catholicism began with Rome. Rome taking over supremacy. Rome trying to gather all Christians together, not only using her ecclesiastical power, vested in the first pope, but her military power, her political power, to try and domineer and control the early church. And so this is the first man that ever used the word Catholic. And as I say again, he had no reference whatever to the Roman Catholic Church, which came later. Remarkable to think how this man was such a bright and shining light. He was born again, and he didn't believe in household baptism or baptism for children. He was strong on baptism by immersion. And this is noticeable. It thrilled me as I have noticed it. Catholicism believes that people can be baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. This man was very strong, according to church history, on baptism by immersion. He was very strong on the unity of the body of Christ. He was very strong on the clear, plain gospel of the grace of God. He began to see the trend of things. And this one lone voice, raising it in the wilderness, to proclaim these wonderful truths. And so this man was born in A.D. 35, and here is his actual statement. I would rather, under severe persecution, the object of hate, I would rather die for Christ than Christian, I want you to get this. I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole world. He saw creeping into the early church powers that wanted to rule not only the church, but the world. I would rather die for Christ than rule the whole world. Leave me to the beasts, that I may by them be a partaker of God. Welcome nails, welcome cross, welcome broken bones, welcome bruised body, welcome all the diabolical torture that I may obtain the Lord Jesus Christ or attain unto his likeness. What a statement. Just like the apostle said, I haven't already attained. The apostle Paul wasn't talking about salvation, he had salvation. He was speaking about likeness to Jesus Christ. And the one consuming passion of this man, Christ-like, I'm willing to die for the one who died for me. And as you go through these characters in church history, this is the one thing that stands out. The dedication of these men and some women. Madame Guyon was a wonderful singer. But very little said about her outside of her personal piety. God doesn't seem to have used her other than her personal testimony. But he's picking up these men. And they're godly. They're devoted. They're pious. And pure in their life. And they seal their testimony with their blood. Ignatius was thrown to the lion. and eaten alive in A.D. 107, at the age of 72. There you have the first shining lights in the first 500 years of this earth's history. He began seeing the trend of things. Reminds you of what Joshua said, what would happen, because the children of Israel, they obeyed Moses and they obeyed Joshua until that generation died, and then things begin getting worse. And then the time of the judges, when everything went to pieces. Paul said the same thing. I know that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. But it seems that after one of these men would come up and be mightily used of God, and at their death, things would begin to go down again. Man is strange, isn't he? And yet that's how history has proven it to be. But it's also remarkable that right at this time, somebody else was born by the name of Polycarp. And he was a remarkable character. He was born in 69 A.D. And he was part of the first, or rather he had good acquaintance with the first generation of the apostles, or the generation after the apostles. He's the last survivor of those who had talked with the eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. He was a dedicated student of the Pauline epistles and also the Gospel of John. They were his university. Paul's epistles and the Gospel of John. And he studied them. And he was a brilliant student. Each church at that time, and this is one of the things that he began bringing out in his ministry back at that time, that each church was independent of outside human authority. He was strong on the gospel. All these men were strong on the gospel. But now you see how his message is coming right in. Rome is trying, or some of these men who eventually turned out to be like Catholicism, wanting to take over the churches and organize them under one authority, a head off. An official order. And this was his emphasis. He emphasized that each church was independent of outside human authority. Each church was based upon its own grasp of the scriptures and responsibilities of God and God alone through the world. Not being governed or controlled or dictated to by some big office hundreds of miles away with nothing like that. But he saw how organization was creeping in. It turned out to be one of the biggest organizations in the world, Roman Catholicism. But how God was leading these men to detect these trends. And so this man, his ministry, next to the gospel, was the independence of the local church, responsible to God and God alone. Also another thing was water baptism. By immersion. That's another thing these organizations tried to do away with, immersion. They wanted to replace that with infant baptism, eventually household baptism and things like that. It's so amazing when you see what these men preached so long ago, right after the apostolic era. When he was asked to recant because he was arrested, he was brought to trial. He was condemned. He was asked if he would repent. Will you give up your faith in Christ? Will you stop preaching what you've been preaching? You want his answer? Here it is. 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king, who saved me? And he was burned alive. And according to tradition, when the flames refused to devour his body, he was killed with a sword, and his body burned. That's what Polycarp received at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. That's the second standing left. And there's another one. Tertullian. He was born in A.D. 160. Born to pagan parents in Carthage, in Athens. He studied law and was a brilliant lawyer. But he turned out to live a wicked, ungodly, licentious life. Until he was 30 years of age, he passed a lot of sin in his life. But he was impressed. Historians tell us what impressed him. What impressed him was how the Christian stood up to punishment, to suffering, to persecution. They held their ground. They would kneel. They chose the stake. They chose the amphitheater rather than back down on one principle. Somehow this stripped of the sensuous young man. And because of the stanchness of the Christian and how they suffered, he was brought to a knowledge of Christ. And from then on he was a strict, ardent, courageous defender of Christianity and the Christian. That often time and time again in church history. Many a time when I sat through those cold nights, you almost visualized yourself at that amphitheater. And there you see that little band of Christians. No Bible. You didn't have it. There they were, a few families who had been found, just peasants. They'd been found talking about, thinking about, witnessing about their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were condemned to be devoured by the lion. And they were led out, and there they were, a little huddle. And in that amphitheater where thousands were looking on to get squat out of these Christians. The moment came, and the door of the pit opened, and out came these lions. They hadn't been fed for days. And you can imagine the scene that followed. As mothers and fathers and children were devoured by those hungry eyes. And Miller says that on some of those occasions, a man would stand up here, a woman would stand up here, while others were crying, and in other words, shouting out, approving what was going on. One here and one there would stand up and say, I said, Jesus Christ, if those people are willing to die for Jesus Christ, there must be something to this Christianity. And from one martyr oftentimes arose two and sometimes three to take its place. This is how early Christians suffered. So this fellow was a great defender of the faith. And against Catholicism, he saw this thing getting stronger and stronger and stronger, the growth of Roman Catholicism. And he preached against their traditions and their teachings and their practices. He wrote his famous apologetics. He wrote that. Huge book and work. And he wrote it in A.D. 197. Apologeticus is what it's called. In A.D. 197. And it was a fierce attack on all pagan morals and doctrines and a wonderful defense of the preaching of primary Christianity. And this fellow, he died at the age of 60 in 197. There you have the third shining light of the first 500 years of Christianity. The fourth one is Chrysostom, spoken of as John of Antioch. He was born in 347. Born and reared in Antioch, Syria, and like Timothy, he evidently had an upbringing in a Christian home. He knew the word, developed into being a great student, a great teacher of the word. He wrote a number of commentaries. Very able writer. His, too, was an attack upon Catholicism. He became the Archbishop of Constantinople in 398. And he was condemning sin in high places, in low places. He was thundering out the New Testament doctrines against Rome, the doctrines of Rome, the practices of Rome, and paganism on right hand and on the left, and against sin, especially among the rich and the wealthy. He was so fierce in his attack that the Empress Eudoxia, she had him banished to the desert. But he didn't stay long. He was brought back. He was recalled, but he wasn't changed. He maintained his attack against all these encroachments, these attacks upon infant Christianity. And he preached until again he was banished for the last time and died in the desert. 30 years later, because of public opinion and respect for this godly man, they brought his bones back to Constantinople and they were buried as there was an eulogy given at his funeral. That's the fourth one. Then Patrick, this may register, St. Patrick he's called today. He was an Irishman, lived in England, born in England, captured when 16 and taken to Ireland. There he worked for a farmer, tending sheep, praying that God would enable him to escape, go back home. After 6 years, he did escape. He went back home to England, and he found Christ. When he got saved, all he thought about was Ireland. Ireland. And after a while, he was sent back to Ireland. A gifted priest. Thousands upon thousands of people were saved through his preaching. Many churches were planted through the preaching of this fiery Irishman. And that's why today, right to this day, you'll find a deep Christianity in Northern Ireland. You know that. It's a religious war. And also in Northern England and Scotland, they can trace the works in those places back to this man. And so influential was this man that the Roman Catholic Church, in a political move, they canonized him and had him called or made a saint. He was a saint already. But they did this just to try and corral all his work under the wing of Roman Catholicism. Today you see what's going on after all these years. This same fierce conflict. And this is not exactly politics. This is a religious war. And most of the great conflict down the centuries have been this. One religion against another religion. And here's the church with her simple faith, her simple custom, her simple life, living day by day, walking with the law, witnessing for the law, not going after all the material and tangible things, seeking to live that quiet, godly, consistent life. Yet under constant attack by the government, its army, under the attack of king and emperor, and pope and cardinal, today, the church is stronger than ever. And as you follow throughout church history, you see how at times it looked as though the light was going out. But how God answered prayer, and once again the fires of revival began to burn. And God had his men. In the first 500 years, you have these five characters. They just seemed to come up. As one went down, another came up. And that one went down, another one came up. That's the end of the first 500 years of the age we call the church. We today know nothing of what those Christians suffered. We're living in the millennium. Paul said that to the Corinthians. He says, you're reigning as king. I would to God you did reign and that we reigned with you. You're living as though you were in the millennium, he said. You have everything you want. I wish you were living in the millennium, that I was there with you. But the Apostle Paul knew something of suffering. Look what he said. And so the early Christians, how they suffered for Christ, willing to lay down their lives, even to own in. The one we referred to the apostles. 82. He me to the life. I'd sooner do that than give it one inch on the principle of God's precious word. I trust these things will be a message to you and to me of what we stand for. How not only how much it cost Christ and it cost him the greatest price, but how much it has cost people to maintain the Bible and to give us what we have today. We owe it to suffering saints, men and women who paid the price. In the dark ages, there might be a Bible in a little place known as the capital of that province, and that Bible was changed in the courthouse, and you had to get permission to go and read that Bible. You couldn't copy it. You couldn't take a portion of it. And you were closely watched as you read it. And here we have that. There's a price paid for what you and I enjoy today. I wonder if in the day to come, if another generation of three or four comes along, will they be for property from this generation because of your stand and mine, like we are profiting from the generation past, the price they paid, the lives they lived, the testimonies they bore, the death they died, the crisis. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. How wonderful is thy word. Father, we thank thee for these men. How thou didst raise them up, and they were willing to be raised up. They yielded themselves to thy spirit. Thou didst use them, and we praise thee for them. For what a reward is there? The martyr's crown is their portion. Holy Father, may we be exercised about our testimony in this life, right here in all this. We know that our forces still oppose to these simple principles. Give us faith. Give us grace. Give us strength. Spiritual stamina. To stand. And stand firm. And stand fast. To Christ. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.